What we're talking about is how everything we do, be it relationships or work or money management or worship, is not just about willpower or, you know, being a good person. There are heart issues at work. There are character issues at work. Things in our souls that make us able or not able to do some of the things that life requires. As Christians, obviously, we talk a lot about hearts or growth. And in a sense, the job of a Christian psychologist is to sort of operationalize that, sort of to put hands and feet on it, like how to give us models for how that heart actually works. And that's kind of what we're doing in these 2 weeks, some categories to sort of organize our thinking about how your relationships work or why you might struggle in some areas, to unveil the mystery a little bit. And frankly, I'm choosing to push y'all. There are easier, lighter, funner versions of these talks. But as I was contemplating what to do with y'all, I thought, I want to push them. I want to go deeper. As you saw last time, I want to really go into the issues of where our hearts are. Last time we said that our character is a word we use to describe the abilities we have in our hearts that we develop originally when we grow up and that hopefully we're continuing to develop in our sanctification. And life is about being faced with challenges relationally or functionally or spiritually and needing to be able to sort of reach in and pull out those abilities to handle them. I have a death in the family. Do I have the ability to access my heart and grieve properly? I have a jerk in my life. Do I have the ability to access the power to actually stand up to that person in a strong way, in a loving way? I have a close relationship. Do I have the ability to let you know real me? Those are abilities that sometimes we lack. And we find that most of the times, here's hot tea here to get me through this. We find that most times when people are not able to do these things, it's not because they're lazy or dumb or bad. It's because very, very often they literally have not learned the ability emotionally, characterologically to do it yet. They have injuries there. They have deficits there. Of course, sin is an issue. But sin also created a world in which our hearts don't develop right. All right? And that is a problem with sin that we often don't talk about. The consequences of the fallen world that actually make us have deficits in terms of the software that we bring to life. That's one of the reasons you can be kind of puzzled sometimes why, you know, I'm trying to repent of the sin, but I'm still struggling. Sometimes we need to deal with the character issue too. So we're going to talk about what they are. We talked about two of them last time. I want you to be able to spot them, look for them in your heart. Where might you be missing them? Where might you have a blind spot? Where might your spouse have a blind spot? And I want to give you a little structure to your growth so you can be thinking about what you might be missing. We said there are four areas that we need to have ticking. We call them attachment, boundaries, making sense of good and bad, and authority. And we talked about the first two the first time, attachment, which is basically about closeness and intimacy and being able to let you know me. And the issue of boundaries, which is about having a sense of self. Who is John? The ability to say no, the ability to be good stewards of our lives, in a sense, to put it in a spiritual context. God calls them peace and righteousness. You can call them love and limits. You can call them closeness and separateness. Tonight, we're going to look at number three and number four, dealing with the yuck in life. In other words, the ways in which life hurts. How do we make sense of that? What sort of abilities do we need in our hearts in order to manage that? And secondly, making sense of power and submission in our lives. I hope we have time to get into that one adequately because I really want to talk a lot about how we make sense of the difficulty of our lives. Remember we said back last time that one of the ways you can identify these categories is to catalog the sort of things that kids complain about. We said that babies complain about wanting to be held and wanting to be close, and they're developing attachment and they're developing a sense of trust. This is where love starts. We said toddlers start saying things like no and me and mine, and they're starting to develop a sense of self apart from mommy, okay? Well, what do school-age kids complain about? You've got them. What do they say? They start getting aware of how life is yucky. School-age kids start saying things like, that's not fair, or his piece is bigger, or I hate our minivan, or the Joneses got a batting cage. Why can't we have a batting cage? They start really getting aware of how life stinks. and they like talking about it. This goes on into adolescence where they make it a profession. Okay. They also start looking at how they stink. Am I as good as that guy? Am I a good baseball player? You know, what's wrong with me? So this brings us to our third food group, and that is, how do we make sense of good and bad in our lives? How do we make sense of pain? Now, this one is uniquely hard, beyond all the others. And if you think about it, I think you can understand why. If you think about Eden, I think you can know why. We were not designed to have to make sense of this problem. It's not in our hardware. This is the only one of the four we would not have had to make sense of had it not been for the fall. If there had not been a fall, we would still make sense of intimacy and closeness and attachment. We would have had to learn that as we grew up in Eden. We would have had to make sense of boundaries and separateness and ownership and stewardship. We would have had to make sense of authority, initiating and submitting. But we were not supposed to make sense of badness. God wanted to protect us from that. Don't eat of that tree. It'll kill you. And he was right. Because who of us knows how to make sense of how painful life is or how messed up we are? We were created to live in a perfect garden. That's what your operating system was designed for. And we're bound for perfection again one day. And God wanted to protect us from ever having to know good and evil. Do not eat of the tree. So now life totally stinks. And you totally stink. All right? And we don't know how to deal with this. I personally believe that we still come out of the womb geared for Eden. I think one of the reasons that babies cry so much is they're kind of like, I mean, it's not like somebody sends you a memo in the womb saying, hey, Buster, by the way, I know you were created in the image of God to live in perfect harmony, but a lot has happened since you were conceived, before you were conceived, and it stinks now. And so babies cry all the time because they come out kind of like going, I need to check my ticket stub, but I got off at the wrong planet. This place stinks. This is terrible. What's wrong? We're not hardwired to make sense of pain and shame in life. We're hardwired for Eden. This is why when you say, oh, I'm kind of a perfectionist, I'm like, well, duh. I mean, who's not a perfectionist, you know? My life's going too good. I want it to go worse. We all have that longing for that. So, developmentally, and in our growth, our growing up, our sanctification, the therapy I do, a lot of work has to go into the whole process of how do I metabolize the pain in my life without being a wacko to myself or other people. How are we supposed to survive the pain in our fallen lives? That's right. I'm going to solve the problem of pain for you right here. Right. Not. But we are going to create some categories for it and at least look at some ingredients we can bring to the table. Two areas where we have pain and suffering and difficulty. One is outside of us. The other is inside of us. In other words, us, all right? And the two tools that we're going to use, that we're going to bring to bear against this problem, the tools I think God has given us to make sense of this pain are love and sadness or grief. Aren't you glad you came? It's going to be fun. Talk about misery and sadness. It's awesome. So let's look at outside of us first. This is the pain of reality that you deal with every day. I know I'm talking to friends. Your life feels like mine. The fact that you face pain. You have to go to work every day. You may have a marriage that feels awful. You may have pain in the lives of your children. What hurts worse than seeing our children hurt? Outside pain is everything from, you know, you upgrade to the new operating system and you lose all your phone contacts. To a friend of mine who is so concerned about her husband's health and is worried about what's going to happen and feels so much fear about, is he going to be okay or what will happen to her if he's not? And this fills her. Our external lives are deeply broken since sin entered the world. What do we do with that? Well, first let's talk about some of the unhelpful things that we do when we encounter pain, because the default mode for humans when we encounter pain is to do destructive things about it. Three things that we often do that are destructive about our pain. One, outside pain, is anger, perfectionism, or escape. Think about what you do when you encounter yuck in your life. Anger. I'm going to rage against the badness. You know, I have a friend who's this real mild-mannered guy, easygoing, and he picked me up in his car not long ago, and his steering wheel was broken. And I'm like, dude, what happened to your steering wheel? He said, oh, I got stuck in traffic, and I just slammed the steering wheel, and he broke it. I'm like, whoa, you're not so easygoing after all, are you? My wife bought me a salad for lunch. She bought it on the way home from school where she works, and it had steak on it and lettuce, and she left it out on the counter all day long, and it's like the salad was all wilty and the steak was all instead of feeling sad about that, I really had to watch the part of me that wanted to say, why didn't you put this in the refrigerator? Our anger comes out as a protest against stuff we don't like. It's our default. Anger at God. My brother died 26 years ago. We'll get back to that in a little bit. And I went through this like a year of just anger at God about it. We protest. Another thing we do is perfectionism. This is where I'm going to sort of outperform the fall. Things are messy, and I'm going to make them better, okay? My relationships are out of control, but boy, my sock drawer is all organized, you know. Keep it just right. I'm going to have to perfectly perform this talk for y'all, or maybe, you know, you're not going to like me, or I'm going to not be a good guy, okay? Or maybe I demand that no one in my family talks about bad feelings. You know, we're only happy here. You know, that sort of, we're just going to make the fall go away. Lastly is escape. This is when we use substances or behaviors. In other words, I don't want to face how life feels bad, so I'm going to find something that feels good. All right? Primary reason we get addictions is because they feel good, okay? And life feels bad. All right? Not long division. I like to ask people who are trying to give up food or porn or gossip or whatever, what feelings will you have to face if you don't hide with something that makes you feel good? You'd have to face how real life hurts. Common theme for all these is some form of protest. And all of us tend to live in some form of protest when we encounter yuck. If you think about it, so many of the things that make our lives miserable, that make our lives difficult, that make our relationships hurt, are the kooky ways we live protesting the yuck. Think about it. Anger, blame, criticism, perfectionism, laziness, addictions. I'm making myself miserable trying to escape from how miserable life is. And I'm going to do it to you. So many of the things you see that are problematic in marriages are the ways in which I am protesting that you're not what I want you to be. I don't like the fall. Okay? And though it's our natural reflex to want to protest against the fall, if you're still working against the fall, to fight the fall, to make the pain go away, I recommend you bring a sack lunch. Because so far, no one has figured out how to do that, how to beat the fall. In fact, even God's best plan, his best plan for dealing with this, involved the death of his son. That was his best plan for dealing with this problem. That's how big this problem is. So what does God give us to deal with this pain in our lives properly? One is love. Let's look at that. One of the secrets of the universe is that for some reason God made us in such a way that if our pain is felt and experienced in the face of someone with eyes, someone else's love, for some reason, I don't understand, that pain becomes more manageable. Like we said last week, that's one of the reasons therapy works, okay? Being in pain while being with heals us. Something metabolizes. I'm going to tell you more about it in a second. Most of us, however, tend to live our pain in some sort of aloneness, and our culture contributes to that in some ways. I tell people that in the South, you're given about 2 weeks to grieve, you know, if you go through a death or a loss. After that, everyone kind of forgets. And after that, if you're still struggling, people start saying things like, I don't think she's doing real well. Or people respond to our pain with sort of pat answers or quickie Bible verses or fix-it things, whatever. But one of the most powerful solutions to our pain that God gives us is his love and the loving presence of his people. As 2 Corinthians says, God who comforts the depressed sent Titus to us. And you read on down, Titus was comforted with the comfort wherewith we are comforted. I mean, you're always kind of comforting, okay? There's this comfort that comes from this presence. We usually don't see love as an actual answer. We usually see love as kind of a strong affection. Love ya. But love actually metabolizes pain if you are in pain and you're in the presence of love, or you access God's love, or you see love in someone else's eyes. It actually metabolizes it. Two reasons. Number one, the fall didn't destroy love. It's something good that never got taken away. Think about it. This fallen world can take away everything you have, and we can't do anything about it. But it cannot, and it has not, destroyed love. God's love still floods. Even when your life is falling apart, He loves you. He said that sin would create death, and He was right, and it did. But death didn't change love. That's His ace in the hole. His love is not going away, even though everything else can. And when we're in pain, if we're willing to face the loss of that pain, instead of protesting and carrying on like we did, and if we're willing to walk through it with someone who's loving and strong, and if we're willing to walk through it knowing that God permits horrible losses in our lives, but He will not permit the loss of His love, if we do this, for some reason, it can comfort our pain. My daughter Callie is 29 now. When she was 13, she was diagnosed with juvenile diabetes. Then we were, up at University Hospital in the middle of the night, et cetera, and we find out about this diagnosis. And, the doctors are beginning to visit and teach her about insulin. And she's 13. And I'll never forget Norma and I sitting on her bed with her. It was just the three of us in the room. And there wasn't a cure. There isn't a cure. And I remember us looking at her and holding hands and saying, we are going to walk through this together. This is going to be hard for all of us, but we love each other. And Callie knew that she would never be alone. We cannot underestimate the power of, in the midst of pain, love transforming it. This has to be a part of our story in this world right now. Second reason that love is important, I alluded to a minute ago, and I do not understand it, but if I hurt in the context of loving eyes and arms and hearts, if you care and love me in the midst of my pain while I am grieving, for instance, something about that actually makes pain manageable. I see it all the time in my office. You can touch pain with me, with one of you who loves you. You can touch pain there you can't touch anywhere else. Connection to love actually softens it. It's something we find we can actually walk into. When beforehand I would have said, I can never face that loss. I can if I have your presence, your love, administered from God through you, it will change me. That's why we weep with those who weep, okay? In fact, pain alone, I find, can be intolerable. Intolerable enough that we will probably do something to get away from it. Okay? Pain hurts. Pain alone is hell. So love actually softens pain. Trials actually orient our hearts to have to find that love. That's a whole other show. Maybe we can do that in Q&A. But trials are, why do we rejoice in trials? Because they push us to the reality of who we are on this planet as God's children and needing love. And usually we hide from that. Trials make us not hide from that. What we often don't get, kind of a capsule word for this, what we often don't get is God's favorite preposition, which is with. Think about it. Do a word study on it. God's constantly saying, I will be with you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to come and fix it for you. No, I'll be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. The promise of the covenant, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. Lo, I'll be with you always until the end of the age. With, and that means presence. It means love. It means you'll walk through pain and I will not leave you. Look in my eyes. We often try to fix people's pain. It's going to be all right. Or we kind of blow it off. You know, think of the starving kids in India. But God wants us to simply be with. He doesn't always answer our prayers by fixing our pain, but he always, 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 even if you don't feel it right now, lives in the pain with us. I believe even that God suffers with us. I love that passage in The Magician's Nephew where Diggory is sent by Aslan to pick the apple to start redemption in Narnia. And the witch tries to tempt him into stealing another apple because it would heal his mother who's dying. And we see a recreation of Eden, but Diggory obeys. He brings one apple back to Aslan and gives it to him. And in doing that, he knows his mother will die. And he starts to cry. And as he's standing before the lion crying, he looks up at him and sees great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. Only you and I know this now. Let us be good to one another. God can't make the fall go away like that. He promised you death would happen. Death is happening. His plan is to redeem it. In the meantime, I believe he suffers with you right alongside of you. Which brings us to our second tool. If we're holding on to something we cannot lose, love, we got to start asking about something we cannot keep. And that brings us to the topic of grief. Grief and sadness are tools. We kind of throw them out with every other feeling. I'm happy, sad, angry, glad, you know. But sadness, for any of those of you who have seen Inside Out, know now that sadness is an actual functional tool. And maybe one of the most important tools in our spiritual lives next to love. And nobody really talks about sadness. But grief is, in a sense, the first aid kit God threw out of Eden behind Adam and Eve. Like, you're going to need this, you know, because you're going to have to metabolize a lot of pain. Grief and mourning and sadness are functional emotions. They're emotions that do something. If you feel sadness, you will move. If we let ourselves feel sad, that will move us from being devastated by loss to being able to metabolize it. And again, I know you're tired of hearing me say this. I don't know how it works. You would think that, you know, this is my job. I ought to know how these things work. But these are God's mysteries, tools I didn't invent. I just know how to use them, all right? But being sad is what you feel when you give up protesting and you let go and you accept that this horrible thing, or maybe just an annoying thing, your salad got left out. This horrible thing is so. It's so. And it feels awful, and I cannot do anything about it, and I let that sorrow just be. And if we do that well, often we will cry. And our hearts will be very sorrowful and very heavy. But every time we go there, the sorrow will shift some. Okay? Part of what's happening there is that when you feel sorrow, think about what you do when you're comforting someone you love. They're going through a loss and you sit down, you put your arm around them and you go, I love you. We're so with you. I care about this loss. When we feel sad, we're in a sense caring about our loss and it starts to metabolize it. It heals us from our suffering. I call this feeling sorrow for yourself. Okay? Now that's very different from feeling sorry for yourself, which is actually a misnomer, okay? When Eeyore says, don't worry about me, it's just my birthday, happiest day of the year, he's not feeling sorrow. He's feeling actually passive-aggressive anger, okay? What he's actually saying is, Piglet, I am so mad at you for forgetting my birthday, and I'm gonna like do this real sob routine so you feel terrible about it, okay? That's not sadness, that's victimhood, alright? That's another show. So sadness is not the same as feeling sorry for yourself. It's sorrow for yourself. Sadness is different from depression. People always say, oh, he's sad and depressed. Well, actually, that's impossible. If you are sad, you will, by definition, not get depressed. Depression is what happens when you don't let yourself feel sad, those of you who were here last time. If you're sad, you won't get depressed, all right? Sadness is the facing of our sorrow. Depression is shutting down where I don't feel anything, except depressed. You could be depressed forever. You can be angry forever. But if you feel sad, you will move through an arc of sorrow and loss and move out the other end. That's why the Bible talks so much about mourning and loss and sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they can be comforted. I love Psalm 26, one of my favorite passages. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes forth weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The Bible is saying there's this benefit you reap by walking into the truth of sadness. A whole other story here is, what will you have to face if you do not sin? You will face sadness. In fact, if you chronically do not sin, if you obey all the time, you might even be called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You will constantly be facing loss if you wait upon the Lord. But sadness will transform us. As I said, my brother died 26 years ago last week. And if this was 25 years ago, much less 26 years ago, I would not be able to talk about it. But I can now. Why? It's not like I don't miss him or love him. He loves me. That pain, the reason I can talk about it now is because of my grief, that pain is now in its place in my heart. It doesn't define me anymore. Grieving is a tool that accomplishes that work, all right? Love is an anesthesia that softens the pain, and grief helps us let it go ultimately. These I invite you to study. We're having to hit high points on this because it's two talks, but you will find redemption in understanding the role of those things in the pain in your life. Remember I mentioned last time the guy who was angry all the time because his world didn't go the way he wanted? It's because he was trying to live hanging onto something besides love, so he couldn't grieve. Get it? All right. The other thing we have to make sense of is how fallen we are. And part of this is just the yuck of, you know, how we're fallen and broken, you know. I'm gaining weight and I'm losing hair and I'm losing my eyesight, but I'm losing my mind too, so I don't really care, you know. What do we do with how messed up we are? We could talk about that whole appearance, aging, I'm not what I wish I was thing, and a lot of people get really hooked by that. But again, like I told you, I kind of want to go deeper in this. I want to focus more on something, if you're like me, burdens you in a heavier way. And that is coming to grips with how fallen we are. Making sense of the ways in which our hearts are hurtful and sinful and destructive, and you know it. And what's that like to be you? If you're like me, you hate it. I think one of God's greatest gifts to us was putting Romans 7 in the Bible. You know, at least I can read that Paul's just like me. You know, I mean, he looks at himself and he hates what he does, and in some ways he feels powerless to stop. I mean, do you feel that way? How do we make sense of how screwed up we are? I mean, the term screwed up human is a redundancy, like three-sided triangle, you know? Like we did before, let's look at some of the kooky ways we deal with this first. One is we go to guilty self-blame. The other is we go to, let me get them in order. Yeah. Self-righteousness. And the other is we go to other people blame. All right, I see my fallenness. I see my yuck. I see how I sin. What do I do? Well, one is I'm going to be a guilty try-harder person. I'm so bad, and I'm going to commit myself to doing better, and I swear I'm not going to do it again, and we're going to try to overcome my fallenness with kind of extra willpower, as if your willpower isn't as fallen as the rest of you. We total depravity, right? But I'm going to live blaming you. I'm going to live blaming me. And I'm going to live defined by how awful I am, and I'm going to try really hard to obey really good and do right things and be really upset at myself if I'm not. Kind of like Martin Luther was before the Reformation. You know, he would go to confession and confess all the sins and get halfway back to the dorm and realize he had forgotten a sin. He had to go confess it again. And you get captured by your fallenness. Secondly, we can go self-righteousness. This is where I don't really want to face my fallenness, so I kind of pulled the trick the Pharisees pulled, and it's actually pretty popular. If you limit righteousness to something that's measurable and doable physically, and then if you work really hard, you can kind of pull it off. In other words, if you don't have to look at your heart, then you can kind of avoid that Romans 7 struggle altogether. That's kind of Jesus' point in Sermon on the Mount. Blame and judgment. What better way to not have to deal with my own fallenness than to kind of have a Mardi Gras parade about yours? You know, I'm going to tell you all the things that you do wrong all the time. And if I'm self-righteous and kind of think I have my sin licked, then I'm going to be sort of aghast and offended if you struggle, you know, and I'm going to like talking to you about it. And I'm going to like talking to other people about you about it. Okay. Gossip, in a sense, is an interesting form of self-righteousness. It's predicated on like the whole, can you believe that she did? It's predicated on the, I would never do that. Okay. Anyway, we'll do just about anything to not face how we are sinful and fallen. We don't want to face that. It scares us. Why? What is the dynamic that drives all of this work to not face who I am? I'm going to say a word tonight that I want you to have, because I want you to learn it. And I want you to keep it. The word is shame. And I want you to understand it. And I want you to have it as a word you really know what it means. And know what it does. I want to name the enemy so you can fight it. Maybe one of the most common background issues I see in my office, no matter whether people see me for depression or anxiety or marriage problems or kid problems or whatever, shame is in the background of every one of them. And I could tell you what shame is, and I'm going to try some. And I could give you data and research or whatever, but instead I want to show you what shame is. I'm going to select one of you from the group here to come up here with me and help me to stand up here in front of the church and be a volunteer. Now, you get it? What are you feeling right now? You're going, oh my gosh, please do not pick me. Okay. Oh my gosh, just I'm pulling the hood over my head. Do not accept Jim Brown. Exactly. I would look stupid. He's going to hypnotize me or something, you know? That's shame. You just felt a little tidbit of it. I don't want to be seen as, no. Okay? That's how pervasive it is. It's everywhere. By the way, I read somewhere that the number one phobia in the world is fear of public speaking. Now, why is that? This ain't so bad. It's because you're afraid of shame. You get up there in front of everybody and look like an idiot. In other words, the number one phobia is shame. Now, I know I'm an idiot, so we're good. But by the way, guess what the number two fear is? Death. In other words, we're more afraid of shame than we're afraid of death. Okay, go figure. Wow, that's how powerful shame is. Anyway, shame is that embarrassing, humiliating sense when you feel like you look like a fool. It's that feeling you have when you wake up from a party and you go, oh my gosh, I did not say that. Or I did not dance like that. You know? But most importantly and relevant to us is shame is that defeated, degraded feeling that you have done something wrong, so wrong, that terror that it's irreparable. No one else would do this. That burning feeling horrible about myself that just washes over us. Do you know what I mean? One of the most common things I see Christians struggle with is a sense not of healthy conviction or sorrow for sin, but of shame. I am so bad as a human. Shame's different from guilt. Guilt is focused on behavior. I did something bad. Shame is a focus on who I am. I am something bad. All right? Brené Brown says that guilt says, with guilt you can say, I'm sorry I made a mistake. Everybody can do that. But shame says, I am a mistake. Shame is different from godly sorrow. We should feel sorrow about how we feel, about how we're hurtful to God and to other people. That sorrow, Paul calls that sorrow that leads to repentance. But shame doesn't say, I'm sorry for my sin. Shame says, I'm despicable because of my sin. No one is as bad as me. Shame is lonely and it's terrified. I'm so bad I am alone and I should be alone. That's shame. It's a lie and it's the enemy of growth. It's actually the anti-redemption feeling. I don't think it's ever good. Sometimes, rarely, in the case of people who are just completely unrepentant, total destructive jerks, it can wake them up. But usually it undermines growth. Why? Pop quiz. Why would shame undermine your growth? Where do you want to go after you've done something really awful and you're really ashamed? Where do you want to be? Alone. Okay? You want to move to Atlanta. Okay? Now, where have we said you will never, ever, 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 ever get better? Alone. Okay? One of the reasons Christ came to heal us from shame is now we're safe to come and tell the truth. All right? By the way, shame isn't appropriate anymore, thanks to Jesus. I love that passage in Hebrews where it says, Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. He did that by, in essence, saying, shame me instead of them. Let me die the most humiliating death possible. Let me be put up in front of everyone as somebody even God doesn't like. But come on, shame, you and me, right here, right now. You can't have them, but you can have me. And I do that so that their sin can be something ultimately they're sorrowful for one day, instead of shame and deadly rejected fear. So what heals shame? Let's go back to our two medicines. Love and grief. Let's start with love. The antidote for shame is love. The antidote for shame is grace. Shame and love cannot coexist in the same room. God says, God comes to us with that love, and He says, I want you so bad that I'm willing to come face shame myself to get you back. That's how much you are not the garbage that shame says you are. I have clients all the time who feel a lot of shame about what they've done or continue to do. And since I'm so sinful and screwed up myself, it takes a whole lot to surprise or horrify me. But I always invite them when they say, I can't tell you what I did. I always invite them, I want you to look me in the eye. And I want you to tell me who you are. And oh, they get squirmy and uncomfortable. Shame is telling them that I will so look down on them after I really know who they are and see what they have done. It will ruin how I see them. But the only way that shame can be practically defeated in your life right now is to actually be in relationships with people who see my awful fallen heart, what we've done, what we've liked, what we're like, and they do not scorn us. They don't see our eyes fall. And we experience that. Shame can only be defeated in a relationship in which you know me and I find out, to my absolute surprise, that it's still safe. Love heals shame. Now, that's the good news. The bad news. Guess what happens when your heart is free of shame and now you see your sin? You will grieve big time. When I bad talk shame like I just did, often Christians will say, well, shouldn't we feel bad about our sin? Yes, you should feel awful about your sin. But that awful feeling shouldn't be shame, okay? Do you remember that deep sadness we talked about as we grieve life, loss, what I wish for isn't true? Now we get to feel that about ourselves. In other words, the good news is that you are free from shame about your sin. But the bad news, and this will cure you, is if you don't get all lost in all that shame and self-despising, you will have to look squarely in the eyes of a Savior who loves you, or people who love you, and you willfully, wantonly hurt them all the time. And part of you likes it. You choose it. But He still loves you, with tears in His eyes. Anybody feel sad yet? That will lead you to repentance. That produces the sweetest obedience. Not guilt, not shame. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So, you're not going to get perfect here. You're not going to get safety from pain. But you can have something else. Grace and love and sorrow in the hands of God. of someone who can redeem the bad. I'm watching our time, and I went way over last time. We have one more food group, the issue of authority. I'm going to try to go lightly on this one, and you can ask in Q&A. I'm going to try to talk about being able to initiate and submit. And I'm submitting right now by submitting to my time limitation. So I'll show you what it looks like. Anyway, core to adult authority is making sense of being able to do two things. I need to be able to be powerful and initiatory in my life and initiate. And core to the form of Eden was Adam and Eve were supposed to be initiators and rulers on the planet and yet still submit to God. This is what teenagers complain about. You mean I have all this freedom and all this power and I can do all these things and I have my own Instagram account and I still have to do what you say? Yes. Welcome to adulthood, okay? So, initiation. Do I have the ability to initiate? Can I come back to you after a fuss to work on it? Do I pick up my own clothes? Do I initiate sex sometimes? Do I swing in and help with the kids? Can I work to solve my problems instead of being kind of a victim? I run into passive people all the time, and they say things like, oh, I went to that church 4 times, and no one ever spoke to me. And I kind of want to go, well, as far as I can see, you have a mouth. Maybe you could have spoken, you know. And they're living in this victim position. Not living that way is called passivity, and it's one of the most destructive forces there is. It's that it's actually a sin that makes you look sweet and compliant and easygoing. But passivity actually puts the people in your lives in a terrible bind. In other words, if you're passive and you don't initiate the adult things you need to initiate in life on your own, what are your spouse's options or your coworkers' options? They can either do nothing, which means nothing's going to happen because you're not going to do it, or they can do something, which means they've now enabled you to be passive. It's a terrible place. The hardest clients for me to deal with are the passive ones, all right? So beware of that one. And ask me more about this in Q&A because I am having a skim. But the other side of this is God also created us that we are supposed to be able to submit. I got a ticket yesterday, and this 25-year-old kid in Ridgeland pulls me over, and I'm like, yes, sir, no, sir. And I'm like, I could be your dad, but I have to submit. You know, submitting is good in that kind of context. Like the good, bad thing, this one kind of goes against our grain, submitting. I mean, we all are born, and we hold a board meeting, and we elect ourselves chairman, right? And so somehow we have to move from there to the place where, like David, we say, I love thy law. Are you kidding me? So somehow we have to learn the ability to submit. And it is something you have to learn. It's a character ability. A lot of parents talk about, you know, their kids as if there's this 3-year-old walking around with this incredibly sophisticated ability to bend the knee, and by golly, he just won't do it. No, we need to teach submission. The quick answer, submission is hard because it's humiliating. We have to be one down. You win, I lose. You know, you Tarzan, me Jane. It's not fun. So we teach submission to our kids especially by showing them that biblical authority says, unless you're God, you cannot talk about being over someone unless you also talk about the fact that I too am under authority. It's the parents who say, just do what I say because I said so, and that's final, who create children who don't get authority, who hate submitting. But if you can join them, at the same time you're saying, here's a limit, but I get it, that empathy makes submission non-humiliating. One time one of my children said, this isn't fair. You just get to make up rules and we have to follow them. And I wanted to go, ding, you get it. Hey, you learn. But it was right after Bill Clinton got elected. And my tax laws had changed overnight. And all of a sudden, for some guy I didn't vote for, I was paying a lot more taxes. And I was very unhappy about it. And I paused and I said, you know what? You're right. It's not fair to have other people just make up rules for you and you have to follow them. That's very hard. I'm having to do it right now in some areas of my life. And I totally get it. It is very, very hard. You're still grounded. But I so get that it's hard. Okay? In other words, we teach submission by coming alongside. The centurion got this. He said, I'm a man over men, and I say to these guys, do this, and they do it. But he says to Jesus, you just say the word. In other words, you're here, I'm here, my men are here. He understood the chain. Nobody's at the top but Jesus. Jesus said, we're told that Jesus marveled He hadn't seen such faith in all of Israel. All right. Good. Those are the Fantastic Four. The last one being sort of thrown out the last minute. Sorry. The ability to be loving and tender and compassionate. The ability to be powerful and steadfast, a steward. The ability to be humble or forgiving or grieve or get the log out of my eye or content. And the ability to be a powerful leader in God's kingdom, but one who also submits to the king. I want you to use these as categories as you grow. I want you to use them to diagnose your marriages. I want you to use them to make sense of places where you might be struggling in your life. I'm depressed, but one of the things I know I can't do is make sense of the bad outside of me. Maybe there's a clue there as to how I can get undepressed. I want you to use these as a model. All right, questions, thoughts? Yes, Cindy.
Yeah, right.
I don't know. Let me go see. The most important thing I just skipped over. I think the empathy piece about the empathy piece making submission non-humiliating is just fundamental. I don't think there is anything. I think I picked the important ones. Yeah. The rest of this is dribble. This is a waste of time. It's terrible. I talked about my own therapy at one point, but y'all don't want to hear about that, do you? Yes. Right, exactly. That is such a good question. First answer is notice and learn what your favorite ways to escape sadness are. In other words, if my favorite one is anger, then what I need to do when I encounter something that really makes me angry, it's probably something that's a loss in my life. I'm trying to get to that concert and we're late and the traffic's backed up and I'm going to miss the first song and I'm mad. What I'm really feeling is a loss. I'm going to miss hearing, the Stones open, If you look at the anger and say, what would I feel if I didn't get angry? It'll go pretty quickly to the sadness. All right. The example of my wife and the salad was a good one. It's like, I really was looking forward to that salad and it was nasty. Now, if I wasn't going to be ugly to her, what I was left with was a loss. And if you look at loss and if you see loss and you say, this loss is true, and I'm not going to do anything about it, but have the loss, what will start to happen is you feel sad. Also, I think sadness is too scary for us to begin doing alone. Basically, in my office, once my clients get to the place where they can start feeling sadness, I'm not hating my dad for what he did to me. I can start grieving it. This is what my childhood was like, and I wish my childhood wasn't like this. Once they get to the place where they can start grieving, it's we're mopping up. Sadness will heal them. But it's too scary to touch alone. So in your growth groups or with people you trust, I would want to talk about the things that are hard for you, and you'll touch sadness about it. I did a marriage conference this weekend, and a woman was talking about how much she longed to be able to connect more with her husband, but she had real attachment problems. She couldn't go there. And as she started talking to me like this in the group, she started to weep. Now, here's somebody who could not connect with their feelings, but they're telling me about this awful thing in their life. They can't connect with their feelings. And what happens? She starts to weep. In other words, she started being with someone else as she looked at it, and the sadness started to develop. It's really hard to go off by yourself and get sad. But if you're with somebody and you can say, this is what it was like when Callie was diagnosed with diabetes. And if I started talking to you about it, I'd start getting teary. I probably wouldn't in my car by myself, but there's something God made us where if we're connected with someone else, it starts to loosen up some of those things. But that's a beautiful question. I would like to have a day to continue to think about it because there have got to be lots more answers. Anybody else have thoughts on that one? That's such a good question. How do you grow in your ability to be sad? Anybody think about that? Oh, that's a good one. She said, as a listener, we're all afraid of, you didn't say this, I'm madness. As a listener, we're all afraid of sadness. And when somebody starts to cry, we go, no, this is going to be great. You know, God's going to work all things together for good. And we pack it all down again. If we can learn to not be afraid of sadness, let somebody walk into it and grieve it, and us be safe, not fix it or blow it off, and be with, then there's a lot. That's good. In other words, create a fertile ground for it.
Good.
Did you have somebody ever have a thought about sadness? Yes, sir. Oh, that's a great one, that shame takes over when we feel sad. How much of, like, 10 feet tall, good-looking, and bulletproof am I when I start crying, you know, like this, okay? I mean, I want to be cool, you know? And sadness is very, you know, not cool in our culture. We don't touch it. We got to be, you know, didn't I tell y'all last time about the guy who was saying, you know, his dad said, you know, boys don't cry? And I'm like, oh, is your dad John Wayne? He's like, yeah, actually he was. You know, in other words, we're taught to be cool. So that's a good one. Look for the parts of yourself that say sort of sadness is weak or whatever. Sadness is glorified in the Bible as this redeeming, powerful thing. It's one of the reasons I want to sell you on it, because it gets a bad name in our culture, and it will change your life. How does our culture get out of the place where we, as listeners, are afraid of sadness and we want to fix people and make them feel better instead of living in their sadness? I want us to be asking ourselves the question, what is it I'm afraid of if you're sad? In other words, if I can't let you be sad, I'm addressing my own need. If I'm trying to make you happier, if I'm trying to fix it or cheer you up, something in me needs something from you, and that is for you to feel better. What is that? What is my own issue that needs you to feel okay? Why can't I let you hurt and me be powerless to fix it? What am I needing there? That self-reflection is interesting. One of the reasons that men are so bad at fixing things for our wives is that we're scared of you being unhappy. We're scared if you're unhappy, we'll be in trouble or you'll withdraw from us or whatever, so we're real quick to try to be Mr. Fix-It. And I like to ask those guys, what is it in you that needs to fix it? What is it in you that needs her to be okay? That's a personal growth thing for them. So as you're talking about being that fertile ground, like Cindy was talking about, looking at what parts of me are afraid to really sit and engage you with being sad and let you cry as long as you need to and not fix it. If I'm not able to do that, I'm needing something. I want to know what that is. Well, for sadness about my salad, it was about 30 seconds. All right? Sadness about my brother was 25 years. You never stop being sad about a loss like that. I'm sad talking about him right now. It just doesn't define me. Okay? It defined me for about a year. And I grieved pretty well for about 6 months, and then I thought, I'm sick of grieving. I'm going to quit grieving, and I quit grieving, and I started having panic attacks. Had to get in therapy. It will take as long as it takes. The question is, you ought to feel movement over a season. You'll feel the sharpness of the pain diminish. If it doesn't, sometimes we get what we call a complicated grief reaction, and that is in making sense of the loss of someone. I'll just pick an example. Someone who I had a love-hate relationship with, you know, part of me is kind of like relieved they're gone, and part of me is grieving. Grief can get goofy. So if you find yourself getting stuck and don't feel it moving, that's one thing you'll notice with sadness is it will move. You will feel different as you feel sad. If it's not moving, then get somebody to help you kind of figure out what the glitch is, because there'll be a lot of little glitches. A lot of times people are afraid that sadness is kind of a bottomless pit, and that's one of the reasons that it's good to have somebody with you. Because we'll walk into sadness that's a bottomless pit if we have somebody with us. It's kind of like spelunking. If I have a cave professional with me, I'll go down into the cave. But if I just find a cave in the North Carolina woods, I ain't going in it. You know, and that's how we'll do our emotions. So those are some ways to kind of help you if you feel stuck. But in regard to how long, I find that it's usually shorter than you think. People at this end of it, looking to start it, go, I will grieve forever. But it's funny, once you walk into a feeling with somebody, it starts to put parameters on it, and you start to find there's that side, there's this side. I can sort of feel my way around in it. But you get to decide how long, by the way. Nobody else does. Like somebody else can't say, you've been grieving this too long. Stick your tongue out at them if they do that, in a spiritual sense. Advice for people who are passive and for those who are dealing with people who are passive. That's a biggie. If you're passive and you're stuck there, it's probably because you're afraid. Most passive people aren't malicious. They're not trying just to annoy you. They're afraid of actually standing up and being strong. And a lot of passive people learned If you're strong and powerful, that's a bad thing. A lot of passive men had dads who were like dragons. And they learned, if you're a powerful man, you're a dragon, and that hurts people. So don't be a powerful man. In other words, there's a reason. You have a reason. A lot of people are passive because they're afraid, though. For instance, I'm not passive. You might have picked up on that. But speaking in front of a crowd of people is a risk. Are you willing to take a risk? Passive people, the answer is no. So I want to invite a passive person to start talking to your safe people, your therapist or your group or whatever. What is it that I'm so afraid of that makes me not want to be an adult? That makes me not want to take risks? That makes me not want to stick it out there? I want to stick it out there in the world and get wounded if I have to, and I know you guys will help me recover, but you need people to help you deal with that anxiety. And I'm keeping the answer short just because I want to be submissive. Regarding dealing with a passive person, oh, gosh, this is the hardest because like I said, it is a double bind. If you're with somebody who won't do anything, who doesn't initiate, then you can do nothing and they won't initiate, or you can do something and you keep them from being initiators. You get it? Did y'all get that double bind? Good. Yes. All right. One of the things I invite the friend of a passive person to reflect on is this. Be careful how much you are initiating yourself. In other words, let's just take husbands and wives. Let's face it. A lot of wives of passive men are all too ready to jump on the bandwagon if he drops the ball. If he drops the ball, she will pick it up and run into the end zone and do like the dance and, you know, the whole thing. Okay? She's just ready to jump on it. That's one of the reasons Paul says wives submit, because an inclination of women spiritually is to pick that ball up and run it. Be careful. I see a lot of wives who complain about a passive husband who in some way are taking too much of the responsibility for him, bailing him out of it. One of the things I see wives do of passive husbands is, so often I see this one, the husband will initiate and she'll criticize it. He's like, I've decided that we're going to go out to eat tonight. She's like, oh, I just want to stay home. You know, and it's like anything he does initiate, she'll shoot down. I see that a ton. And be aware of this, that given any capacity in a relationship, there's only a finite amount of it. And if you have 75% of the initiation in the relationship, if you're initiating all the time, if you're going around making all the plans and making all the choices, as much as he wants, there's only 25% left. It's not like you could be 75% initiatory and so can he. You can't. So the thing to look for when you're dealing with a passive person is what parts of me might be need to back out of the way and create room for them. Another piece is to have more of a, if you remember from our marriage conference, a bird's eye conversation with that spouse that says, I feel like you can be passive, you don't initiate. What can I be doing to help you, this be a safer place for you to initiate? And I kind of want to let you know that I'm going to be backing out some, and if you don't initiate, I'm going to try to let nothing happen. I kind of want to let you know that. So sort of an overview picture of, hey, this is where we are is helpful too. And I ought to stand in front of the mirror of my bathroom and do the authority one, like, in full, so we can just put it on the website. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us hope of redemption. It is powerful and humbling to talk about the mess that we made of this world. And yet we are humbled still more that you would give us things like love, or that you would give us the capacity to be sad. And we're humbled even more so that you are willing to be sad, that you are willing to stay with us as our God, who could run away, could blow us up, whatever, but you choose to stay engaged with our hearts. We are grateful for that and humbled by that. We pray for your redemption. We pray for your healing in all of these areas, these categories that you talk about, that you would make us full, perfect in the image of God, that we would be like you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.